Welcome back to His Time. It is Wednesday of Holy Week, April 16th, 8:05 Central Time, and I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Mark Knuckles from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, friend. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks. Thanks so much for being our guest this morning and helping us study the Daily Lectionary today.
You're very welcome. Glad to be here.
Well, tell us about St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas.
All right. St. Paul Lutheran Church here in Austin, Texas, is in the heart of Texas. It's about a half a mile from the UT main campus here in town, and it is the mother church of all the Missouri Synod churches in the Austin area. It was started back in 1891, and the present site was right next to Concordia University before Concordia University moved out to their new site on the northwest part of town. And we are a traditional liturgical church, confessional in teaching. We have a preschool all the way to eighth grade school that's been in existence for over 120 years, and it's the oldest continuously operating parochial school in the Austin area. And we're very pleased and proud to be able to be a part of the vibrant UT campus ministry, as well as being a sister congregation with the only Lutheran Church for the Deaf here in Austin, Texas, as well.
Oh, very good. So what's the Deaf congregation?
Called Jesus Lutheran Church for the Deaf.
It's That's right.
Right across the street from Texas School for the Deaf. And we're very pleased to be a part of them. They have been a part of us since last fall. We serve them as pastors and have begun a kind of a dual parish situation.
Wonderful. Well, glad to hear that you're there delivering the good gifts of God and word and sacrament, the good news of Jesus right there in the heart of Texas.
Yes, very much so.
Well, we are studying Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning, correct?
Yes, sir.
All right. Any background on the text that you'd like to give us before we dig in?
Yeah, chapter 4 is kind of an interesting chapter in that it's not cut up in a logical fashion with chapter 3. Chapter 3, as you remember from yesterday, would start out with Jesus being greater than Moses, but the latter part of chapter 3 was all about this rest for the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it continues on in chapter 4 until toward the very end of chapter 4 at verse 13, which kind of ends a thought process about that rest. And then 14 and 15 and 16 begin the new thought that the writer is getting into is about Jesus being the great high priest. So there is this kind of a cut there that typically most all people who are doing any kind of exegesis or work on the text, that is a very logical cutoff. So if it seems somewhat disjointed to the reader, don't worry, you're reading it correctly. It's just that that's the thought of the writer, that it ends there, and then he begins a thought about Jesus the great high priest, which is kind of the overarching theme in the book of Hebrews anyway.
Well, very good. Well, I'd like to invite our listeners, if you have questions as we're studying the text today, you can give us a call or an email. The number's 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org as we're studying Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 with Pastor Mark Knuckles from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Well, shall I read maybe that first paragraph or so for us, and then we'll unpack it?
That sounds good.
All right. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pause there.
That's perfect. That sounds like a good idea.
All right. So therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What are your thoughts, Pastor?
The promise, of course, is the good news. And that's the key in this entire text. He does not ever let go of the gospel being put forth before the reader, before you and me. However, the writer, also brings in strong law. And one of the things that law always is its desire, intent for God to use, is to bring us to humility and true repentance. And that's one of the things he keeps, in a sense, pounding away at when he talks about not entering that rest or failed to have reached it. And those who do reach it, those who do enter that rest, it's all based on faith, and faith and faith alone. So at the very beginning, the promise of entering his rest still stands. The promise of those who believe shall enter that rest, and that rest is eternity, with glory and all that goes along with it. But he puts in here, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Pride and our own sinfulness is what keeps us from that. And God's law desires to crush us and to humble us so that his good news and gospel lifts us up and clothes us not with our own righteousness, but with his and his alone. And that, what he is getting at the readers, which typically are most of the readers of this, the initial people who saw this and heard this, were Jews. And we have that same self-righteousness within us. It's not an ethnic problem. It is a problem with all humanity. And that problem of pride, thinking that we are a part of something other than by faith, either by cultural lineage or by familial ties and so on. And that is a part of our own situation, even within our own congregations. There are many people who have been long and lifetime members. In our own congregation, we've got several fourth and fifth generation of families.
Mm-hmm.
And the interesting aspect is that typically there can be, not always, there can be that pride that says, well, my family has been mm-hmm. a member here for so many years, and therefore it's almost as if I have a due unto me because of that connection. This can happen just within our own idea of anybody who has grown up within the church, forgetting what it's like for someone who is outside the church to be brought in as someone who has no ties and no status, and their only status is really tied into, and ought to be, as ours, tied into status that's declared to us by Christ. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. And in verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, meaning the good news that came to us, he's referring to those who believe. The them that he's referring to in chapter 4, verse 2, is those who did not combine that message with faith. Now, obviously, the faith aspect of this is God's work of faith within us. But isn't it an interesting verse in verse 3, the text that he quotes? It's almost using a very negative text to quote a very positive thing. When he says, they shall never enter my rest,
mm-hmm.
and yet he's trying to make the point that the reason that they don't is that they didn't believe. But it's an interesting text to use for that from Psalm 95, and that's kind of an interesting thing that he uses. So,
is God trying to use reverse psychology on us?
It's what it seems, you know. It's a different way of doing it, but it gets the point across. For those who have believed, enter that rest, and that's our comfort and our hope. There are days, I'm sure, when both you and I have finished the day and we're thinking, Lord, have mercy. You know, this day did not go as I had expected or had planned, and have mercy upon me and how this day went, and let your declaration of who I am as your child be what I fall asleep on. And then there are those proud days that you and I have when we feel like everything went exactly as I had planned and everything went exactly as I had hoped. And we think, my God, you're so great. Yeah, sure, it's still that pride that wishes to well up within us rather than, Lord, have mercy that it even did this in spite of me.
We might end the day that way. We might start the day that way. Lord, have mercy, this is going to be a horrible day.
Yes.
Or
yes, you bring up a very good point.
Or, you know, I know that I'm going to get it all right today.
Yes, yes, you're right. Whether it's ending or beginning. Thank you.
Sure, sure. And going back to what you were saying about some of those of us who might have grown up in the church, who have grown up maybe, you know, a third or fourth generation in a congregation, thinking, you know, not knowing what it's like to be outside the church, but we should not forget that we were all born outside the church. We're born into this sinful flesh, and it is by the gift of adoption through holy baptism that we are brought into God's family through the gift of faith that he gives us through his word and through the gift of holy baptism that brings us into that family. And it's very easy to forget that, isn't it?
It is. Probably the best way to reacquaint yourself with that is the often interaction with unchurched to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
I'm also a chaplain in the Army Reserves and have served for almost 20 years with a couple of tours in Iraq. And one of the things that I found in working with the young people of our nation in our military is that the more you interact with the unchurched, the more you begin to realize how they view not only the church, but life through a different set of lenses. And you forget mm-hmm. that, wow, you know, what I took for granted, that that's how you always view life through these eyes of a baptized child of God, as you were saying, these folks don't, and they need to hear the very thing that you and I sometimes take for granted, and that's okay, but it's very important for us to continue to interact with these folks, obviously not to be of the world, but to live in this world, we're going to have to interact with them and work with them. And that's ultimately evangelism at its finest, working with these folks, building relationships, building trust in order for them to have this good news of entering this rest of which the writer speaks.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, I want to remind our listeners, if you have questions today, you can give us a call or an email. The phone numbers are 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or the email address kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's go to the phones right now. Mike is on the line here in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike. What's your question?
How you doing?
Great. What's your question this morning, Mike?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know that verse 4 where you talk about the seventh day? Mm-hmm. He rested on the, it said he was spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested above all his work. Well, I always found that really confusing when I read that, and I've heard a lot of interpretations on that, because it doesn't, to me, it just doesn't make sense the way it's all put together, the sentences. And of course, it obviously refers, I guess, to Genesis, right, where on the seventh day he rested.
And absolutely. Absolutely, it does. It does make reference to Genesis and the rest, and the concept of rest being ceasing from all work, and not that God needed that seventh day. Obviously, he's God, but he's creating in Genesis that concept of time and of that day that's set aside as rest, no different than actual seventh day. This holy week becomes the Easter Vigil or Holy Saturday of this week, when, in a sense, Christ rested from his work in the tomb, one could say.
Yeah,
but the point being is that we are given that same opportunity of rest in heaven, where we cease from all the labors and work in this world, and our work is finished. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest prepared for you.
Yeah, but see, what I was trying to say was, the best explanation I ever heard for that particular passage or that particular verse was, the reason why that particular Sabbath failed was because of Adam's sin, and that particular Sabbath was interrupted. And of course, this really isn't in the Bible. This was somebody's reasoning on it, that they said that had Adam resisted Satan for 1,000 years, which is what the seventh day really represents, that he would have defeated the devil. But of course, he didn't, and that's why God. I mean, not God, but that's why the writer is putting it in this context about where he starts with that verse and then goes on where they continue to fail.
Thanks for your call, Mike.
Okay.
Pastor, any final thoughts on that?
Yeah, you bet. The concept of, and we can always build straw men of trying to figure out what if, but what we do know from the text is that God did rest on the seventh day, and he's making the reference in this text that rest is available to all who believe, and that rest is complete and final and finished in heaven with Christ and all the believers in the church. And that is the beautiful thing about that he mentioned in chapter 3 about we are all part. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are God's house. We are the church. And Christ, who did ultimately bring us the rest of peace with his death and resurrection, that which we're preparing for this week. We're very thankful for that.
Absolutely. Amen to that. So this theme of rest, as you mentioned, we saw in the previous chapter, we see here again. Why is rest important?
Several things. first and foremost, we always need to take it, and the Sabbath was set aside for that opportunity to cease from the weekly labor, and how God used that with them, the children of Israel, with the gathering of the manna. The concept that this day there would be no gathering. This day would be the days reserved for giving time and energy and meditation and so on, and being encountered by God through His holy word. That very thing that we are practicing on a regular basis as fellow believers in Christ as we gather around His holy word and sacraments, where God engages us with Himself, His very presence, and with Him obviously comes forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And to take time for that, heaven will be a constant time of that engaging and being engaged by God. There will obviously not be the need for faith, but there will be this constant engagement of God, the very thing that we take time, like we're doing this morning, for a devotion and so on, daily, and weekly we gather together with the saints and the church around the world to partake of the very gift that He gives us, His flesh and blood with the bread and wine. This very same concept of rest is what He's bringing in here so that the people see this rhythm that He has begun since the very beginning is continued, and that rhythm of rest that we are given, that opportunity, will be eternal rather than temporal as it is here now.
Amen. We are studying Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 today with Pastor Mark Knuckles from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. If you have questions, you can give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or kfuo@kfuo.org. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying Hebrews chapter 4. Stick around for more His Time right after this break on Worldwide KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Artie has a problem living in a large family.
I love my brothers and sisters, Mr. Walton. Sometimes they can be a big pain.
So Bernard Walton tells him the story of one of the Old Testament's most beloved characters.
I know a kid that had 12.
12?
Find out who this character is on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Survivors, first responders, and public officials have observed a moment of silence near the Boston Marathon finish line to mark the moment two pressure cooker bombs exploded a year ago. Three people were killed and 260 others injured in the attacks. MIT police officer Sean Collier was killed several days later, allegedly by the bombing suspects. In opening remarks, the Reverend Liz Walker, pastor of Boston's Roxbury Presbyterian Church, echoed a passage from the Bible's Book of Isaiah.
We are learning again to walk without fainting, to run without growing weary, and some have even learned to dance, soaring on wings like eagles.
About 2,500 people attended the tribute and then walked in the rain to the finish line for the moment of silence. This year's running of the Boston Marathon will take place on Monday. I'm Steve Coleman.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss The Upper Room with Dr. Carl Fikencher, The Garden of Gethsemane with Pastor Peter Bender, The Trials of Jesus with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, The Passion of Christ According to Isaiah with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, and we'll study the hymn My Song is Love Unknown with Dr. Arthur Just.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. It is Holy Wednesday, April 16th, 8:24 Central Time. We are studying the Daily Lectionary today with Pastor Mark Knuckles from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Pastor, any other comments about verses 1 through 5 before we press on to verse 6?
No, we're ready to press on.
All right, here we go. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's stop right there. I know we've got plenty more to study today, but this today term keeps coming up.
Mm-hmm. You know, when one considers one's mortality, you begin to realize that we are only given a specific amount of time, contrary to what we may expect, and that time isn't always meant to be 85, 90 years. It could be a few days old to a few years old. And when God proclaims this today to the people unto whom he is preaching this through the writer, he's trying to make it very clear to them, as it is to us, we only are given the day, and this day may be our last. And to, as we were talking earlier, to greet and begin this day with repentant hearts and to end the day with repentant hearts truly then is God's great work within us through that good news that he refers to in verse 6. Now, it's interesting in verse 8, which I know we're not quite there.
That's okay. You can reference it.
But when Joshua starts talking about this rest of which he's speaking, he's trying to tie them into something beyond the here and now, this heavenly rest, this something bigger that's beyond what they hear now. There is the thought that it's very easy for, if we have attained something somewhat secure in this world or at this time, the concept of thinking of anything else that's beyond this life is of great joy for Satan to put upon us. And God is continually lifting our eyes beyond the here and now to what is awaiting us in heaven, the true rest. And so it is interesting how the writer is keeping them focused on, you may not have the tomorrow of which mm-hmm. you may be thinking in terms. This makes me think of Jesus' parable to the man who had built the barns, and he said, "You fool, today your soul is required of you." And that is what he's trying to get to the readers, that simply because you may have attained earthly security for the here and now does not mean that God has necessarily blessed you and that you're right in God's eyes. Repentance is still what he's wanting to work in their hearts through that law and through that gospel, that they would get and receive and continue to cherish the good news of which he speaks in verse 6.
Mm-hmm. Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his."
I'm going to go one more verse for you.
All right, sure.
Only because verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And the reason that I'm including that is that it's the same concept. The thought for the typical Jew was that having attained the promised land, that's what matters.
Mm.
Having attained the temple and its work, that's what matters. And those were all pictures of things to come, fulfilled obviously in Christ. No different than simply because we may have attained this or that in this life does not mean that we've attained what God is meaning by rest. Rest is not a temporal thought for us in this world, because there is no rest in this world to be found other than Christ's forgiveness and mercy found in his word and sacraments. But the rest of which he speaks to strive to enter is that which is beyond this world, that we may see that heaven is our home. Joshua, who had brought them into the promised land and had given them and shown them, here is the land flowing with milk and honey, he's trying to say it's bigger than that. It's beyond that. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God that's further than that. That's the rest that he's saying strive to enter. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul would say. That's that rest that ultimately can only be found in Christ and in his holy wounds.
Hmm. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Very good. Any other thoughts up through this point before we press on to verse 12?
No, but this is a logical kind of pause because mm-hmm. he's talking about rest, and then 12 and 13, boom, the very method or means by which God brings rest and the very incarnational view of the Word of God mm-hmm. coming to us doing its work. So with that, I'll let you move on.
Sure, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
This is, I think, is such a wonderful, wonderful verse that's known and is probably the more well-known in this section. The Word of God is not an abstraction, and this is mm-hmm. important for us. Within the history of the Missouri Synod and the strive to maintain the inerrancy and the full authority of the Scriptures so that it doesn't devolve into higher critical method or gospel reductionism either, the concept that the Word needs to be maintained as an incarnational concept. It is not an abstract concept. So when he talks in verse 12 about the Word of God as living and active, it is not a dead word in this sense of written 100 or thousands or hundreds of thousands, however one wants to look at days, months of the past. It is today living and active because mm-hmm. Christ is present to us and with us today, but through that word preached and proclaimed and through those sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. This livingness and activeness of the Word of God is Christ himself who comes to us through those means to do his work on our soul. This living and active is always doing. It is working within us that which we cannot work ourselves. And it's interesting when it says sharper than any two-edged sword, the word for that two-edged is two-mouthed. The Greek word there, stoma. This two-mouth, this law and gospel working its way, piercing us and dividing us and discerning everything about us, it does leave us, as verse 13, naked and exposed, and nothing can be hidden from his sight. But it's a frightening place to be, but a very comforting place to be. The frightening place, obviously, that we have nothing. Nothing upon which we can hide, behind which we can hide, and nothing that we can then give reason for any of our actions. We are completely nude and naked as Adam and Eve were who hid themselves. And yet, the comforting aspect is everything that's brought to the light is then made known, and it's not being hidden because Satan loves us to put things in the hidden places. And it scares us and is very unnerving to have those things brought forth to be revealed. And God reveals everything through that word, and the more we are encountered by God through that holy word, the more he works upon us, the more those things are coming forth. And it is like a marriage in the sense that in a marriage, the longer you are married, the more you begin to know every mm-hmm. fault of your spouse and they yours. And at times, it's very scary and unnerving because that you know that you can pull no wool over their eyes. But at other times, how comforting, because no one knows you like that person. And since Christ is the perfect bridegroom to us, his bride, no one knows our sins and our past and our dalliances like he does. And he is the faithful bridegroom who never spurns his beloved and clothes her with holiness and virginity each and every day, as he does with that word, which does its work as it promises to do.
Going back to verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does this say about all other words? The Word of God in comparison to all other words.
There are some wonderful sayings that folks have used throughout the years that are very summarily worldly and describes the things of this world in a very apt way. But in the end, those words offer no future hope, and they do not deal with the core and source issue that we all have to deal with, and that is our sinfulness and our interaction with other sinners before a holy and righteous God before whom we must give an account. And it's that living and active word that transcends any kind of earthly wisdom or worldly insight. It transcends it because it deals with the very thing that none of that human wisdom and earthly insight can really give an answer to. We can only give excuses. We can only shout out victimization or some other kind of tripe. But this gets at the very root cause and gives us at the self-same time the very root answer of that good news and the rest that awaits us who have been laid bare and naked by God's word and clothed by the blood of the Lamb given to us in our baptism, which clothes us with his righteousness and with his forgiveness and mercy.
So there may be other words, there may be other writings that very well may contain truth that may sound beautiful, may sound nice, but the difference is they're not living and active. They're not life-giving in the way that God's word is.
Correct. And the words of those earthly words aren't accompanied with God, meaning they're man's words. They apply to man, and they only are temporal, and they will never satiate the soul like God's word, which is Christ coming to us through that word, the word incarnate that he brings himself to us. That is truly satiating to a very dry and weary soul in this wilderness journey that we are living and walking through on our way to the glory of heaven to come, loving our neighbor as ourself and loving God at the self same time, receiving his forgiveness and mercy in this walk that he has given us to participate in with the rest of the church.
Any other thoughts up through verse 13?
No, sir. That's a pretty good summary.
All right, let's talk about Jesus, the great high priest. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, Pastor, it's all yours. Dig in.
This is very humbling. Very humbling to consider that our Lord has been tempted in every way as we are.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are many things in all of our lives that we wish we would have never succumbed to that temptation. And Satan loves to parade those memories before our eyes and our mind. He is the one who endured them without sin. This is that very comforting aspect of being laid bare and naked before him, and very disturbing aspect because it means that he knows and can see the very things that you and I have struggled with over the years and still may be struggling with. Obviously, overarching, we are all struggling as sinners, but isn't it interesting how each of us have our own peccadilloes, the very things that tend to be the ones that trip us up the most often and really are a part of who we are as a person. God uses those things, no different than he used Moses' fear of having to speak in front of crowds, let's say, or Paul's past as one who stood by and watched people literally murdered for the sake of the gospel. All of those things that can be brought back to our past, this is what the great high priest is saying to us. I was tempted just as you, yet I have accomplished it without sin. This is comfort, and this is what he means by hold fast our confession. It is Satan who wishes us to succumb to depression and despair that says, no one knows what I have done. I have done so many things that do not deserve God's forgiveness. And that Satan driving us to despair of the very thing that God is proclaiming to us in this text of hope and peace through the shed blood of Christ. This is the confession of faith that says, I'm a damned sinner, and yet I am God's holy saint because of his righteousness given to me in my baptism and fed to me through the very bread and wine that the pastor lays upon my tongue with his flesh and blood and mercy and forgiveness that accompanies that. This is not a God who is abstract. This is not a God who is unable to sympathize. This is a God who entered into our world, this sinful creation, to redeem sinful creatures from the very thing that binds us, which is our sin. This is the beautiful aspect about the Christian faith that trumps all other religions in this world and all other, as we were mentioning earlier, earthly wisdom and worldly insight, because this completely trumps it by the fact that the deity enters into this world, and he enters into this world not in spirit, but in flesh and blood, that God becomes man, this incarnation, and that's the point about why the Word of God is living and active. It's not an abstract word. It is Christ coming to us. But this Christ has a very special role that he's bringing up here. In the Jewish culture, the high priest was the one who only went into the Holy of Holies to do the blood over the Ark of the Covenant once a year. This high priest, Christ, is the one who offers himself on the altar, and his blood is poured over and satiates God's wrath and gives us that propitiation. But he doesn't do it as one who is unfamiliar with us. He is our brother in that we share his flesh and blood, and he shares ours. But he does it also as our God, the very one who redeems us from this. If he has the ability to sympathize with our weakness, not that he ever succumbed to it, but he has been tempted. The hard part about that thought, you know, is when you and I consider a temptation, we've already sinned in the consideration of that temptation. For Christ to be tempted, he's tempted, but he doesn't consider the outcome as you and I consider the outcome. Our minds are incapable of going down that path without having already sinned by going down that path. That's the part that is inexplainable and yet proclaimed to us to trust in and believe in, an article of faith, as it were. This confidence that he wishes to engraft in us is the confidence that we have a loving and gracious God. And isn't it interesting that after some pretty strong law about today, don't harden your hearts, this is the rest that you've been given. This word has laid you naked and exposed. He brings such sweet gospel, which introduces the rest of chapter 5 and 6, this concept of this high priest that comes to us in the order of Melchizedek to bring us this confidence to draw near to the very thing that we have to draw near to every day. As we were talking earlier, the grace of God and the mercy that accompanies that. And the concept of finding help in time of need, it would probably be wrong of us to think that there are times when we don't need it. We live and breathe and have our entire existence by the grace of God. There is never a time when we don't need it.
And God does in his word what his word says. For example, when we talk about this frequently, about performative statements in God's word. When God says, "Do not harden your hearts," he actually is the one that changes us.
Yes.
Keeps our hearts from being hardened.
When
he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need," it's not by our own ability that we draw near to the throne of grace. He does it in his word, does he not?
Yes, the very thing that lays us naked and keeps us fearful of approaching that throne of grace. It's grace that draws us near because we know there's no other option by his Holy Spirit enlightening us. We know that we can't, we're drawn to the very thing that scares us, because the grace is a very fearful thing when one considers it, because it leaves us very humbled and very beholding. And that kind of being humbled and beholding, like the prodigal son who has been received back by his father. It did not leave him proud and pompous, and it did not necessarily leave him in a joyful state of ecstasy. It left him humbled and yet peaceful. It left him satiated, yet very, very... the word fear that he used at the very beginning of the chapter, that kind of two-aspect concept of fear where we respect his great might, and it leaves us understanding that we are a creature, he is God, but yet it also trusts his mercy at the self-same time. The beautiful example that was told to me by the pastor that confirmed me was, it's like a daddy who calls his boy in from playing, and his little boy does not want to come in because, by golly, he's having a great time outside. And when he does come in, he's sassing his daddy, and he has given his daddy all kinds of grief and back-talking, and so his daddy swats him as he goes through the door to kind of curb all of that. So he sits down for dinner, and he's eating his dinner in a quiet, sniffly way with snot coming down his nose and with all that goes along with it. And then after dinner, he politely asks his father to go back outside, and outside he goes with great joy and vigor. And then having gone outside, he gets on his bike and summarily quick wipes out in a pool of sand and skins his knee up and is bloodied, and he comes back bawling to the very man who swatted his butt not more than 30 minutes prior. That's that concept of fear in a healthy sense. He respects the might, and yet it's the very place that he comes back to for mercy because he knows there is mercy there to be had. That knowing that you were mentioning earlier, yes, it is not known to us as an unbeliever. It is only known to us as believers. And even then, we struggle with it. We struggle with coming back because we're fearful. Will he accept me? Will he not accept me? Will he reject me? No different than the prodigal son had that same kind of hesitancy. And he was reticent to say anything. But when he got there, no different than we have the confidence in the mercy only because we have to go with what he has revealed himself as in his holy word and how he has come to us as a merciful and loving God because of him being tempted in every way, which we are, and yet without sin, that we have that advocate with the Father.
And he's given us the Holy Spirit that we can trust in him, that we can draw near to the throne of grace. He's the one doing the work in us, as we confess in the third article of the Apostles' Creed. We can't do it in our own, on our own. It is only by his Holy Spirit that by his work in us that we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we can do anything.
That is what begets confidence in me, that mm-hmm. the Spirit is doing his work in spite of me, because my own fears and my own issues, if you were, mm-hmm. like we all have, it's the Spirit that drives us back to that well of forgiveness in spite of what we are feeling and experiencing on the inside. It's faith is always that which the Spirit is using and in engendering and strengthening and driving us onward, and it's not ourselves. And that is a very great comfort. Left to ourselves, we would hole up in a corner and live in self-pity or self-justification, mm-hmm. one of the two extremes.
Sure. Sure, having confidence in our own, in our works, that, then we can draw near to God because I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. Even when we think that it is because of what we do, it is only by what God has done in us that we can, and what God continues to do in us, that we can draw near to him.
Yes, and that very short and succinct summary that you gave, that's the very thing that we have the opportunity to give to others in our conversation. Mm. No, we don't beat them over the head with it, and we wish to create a relationship with them and build that trust and share that aspect, because as we build that relationship, we're also sharing with them our own triumphs mm-hmm. and our own disappointments. And in sharing that, how can you and I not share also then being drawn back in spite of our own doubts and fears back to the very God who alone can bring us mercy and forgiveness and hope. and especially in this world of hopelessness.
Amen. Pastor, any other thoughts on the text today as we wrap up our time together?
No, continue to stay in the Word, though. And as you read Hebrews, it is a delightful book of bridging the Old Testament into the New and making all these beautiful connections of sacrifice and of his being those various roles as high priest and greater than Moses and so on. Just enjoy it as you're going through it. It is markedly different, obviously, than other Paul's letters and Peter's letters and so on, but enjoy it. It is a remarkable book indeed.
Amen. We've been studying the Daily Lectionary, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, with Pastor Mark Knuckles from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. It has been a good study indeed. Pastor Mark Knuckles, thanks so much for being our guest today.
You're very welcome, and thanks for having me, and enjoy being able to talk to you and to our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Thanks. A blessed Holy Week to you and the saints there at St. Paul in Austin, Texas.
Yes, you bet. You too.
Amen. Coming up in just a little bit, we'll enjoy some sacred music to finish out the hour, and then we'll join together for morning prayer, all a part of the lineup here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Stick around for more right after this break.